Some of us remember what the world was like before the internet. Some of you don't. Not really. You don't really. And I remember going back 20 years as, you know, electronic communication was just sort of starting to come about. The communications scholars at the time predicted that the coming revolution in terms of communication would radically transform the way we communicate, which it has, but it has not done so in the way that was imagined. There was a widely held belief at the time that we would move away from words and that we would take on a much more symbolic way of communicating. And certainly, Facebook is a lot about images. But with email, with text, with Twitter, and countless blogs, we are awash in words. In ways that were not predicted, billions of words are sent electronically every day. For instance, Twitter, that went public with a share offering this week on the New York Stock Exchange, you may have heard that in the news. Twitter handles 350 million tweets or messages a day. That's a figure from last year, so it's probably even more now. And if 140 words per message at its maximum, well, you get the idea. 350 million times 140, that's just Twitter. It doesn't even touch on texting or email. My dad, at the age of 80, has become an accomplished texter. And he has an old school phone. You know, it's not an easy one to text on. And he's always sending us texts. And it's great, except he hasn't quite got the hang of it because he'll ask big, you know, life-changing questions on a text. It's like, Dad, I think I need to call you, actually. My point is this, we are swimming in words. And in that place, we can sometimes begin to wonder what's being said. Who is listening? In other words, do words still have power if there's very little silence? Words do matter. They do. And as Christians, the ones who seek to follow what one gospel writer called the Word from the beginning, we affirm this. But words must have meaning. They can't be totally up for grabs. They can't be able just to be twisted and remade for any purpose. They have to be rooted in some reality. Words must be true in the best sense of that word. I want us to think about where we are for a moment in the Christian year, because it plays into the readings that we have. We're only a couple of weeks from turning over the odometer, if you will, on the year. We begin a new Christian year, the 1st of December, with the arrival of Advent. And with each week, we're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem as Jesus is on this journey. And we're with him, we're walking with him. And we've been on this journey with him for 6 months. And the stakes get a little higher every week. I mean, the gospel digs a little more every week. And in 2 weeks, will be the final Sunday of the year, which is Christ the King Sunday, and we'll affirm the kingship of Jesus. And today we're looking at this encounter that Jesus has with the Sadducees in Luke chapter 20. They come to Jesus with a question. It's a puzzle, it's a conundrum to the point of absurdity. And they meant it to be absurd, because it was about what happens in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. It was just a play on words, really. Now, the Sadducees were another group among the Jewish leaders. You know the word Pharisees. Well, the Sadducees was another group. They were closely aligned with the elite class, with aristocratic traditions. They didn't have any writings. They didn't leave us writings. And they followed really just the books of Moses, just the first five books of the Bible. They were materialists, They would have fit well in our modern age. What you see is what you get. They rejected the oral tradition of the Pharisees. They rejected the idea of angels. They rejected the idea of resurrection, anything beyond this world. Interestingly, that was something the Pharisees supported. And so these were rival groups, but both of them sought to undermine Jesus' authority. And this puzzle that they present us is sort of the Sadducean version of seven brides for seven brothers. It's one bride for seven brothers. And in Deuteronomy, Moses had provided a provision, guidance, for those who become widows that have no children. And the idea behind that is if they don't have children, then there's no means of support for them as children grow. And so where would this support come from? It would come from the dead man's brother. And he was to marry the woman and have children with her, perpetuating that family line and keeping property within the family. It was about keeping the family whole. A widow was not to marry a stranger, in other words. If the brother refused to do this, it was actually a mark of dishonor on the family. And there was a provision. If the brother refused to do this, then the widow, she would take off her sandal, she would spit on it, and she would throw it at the brother. And the family from then on would be known as the family that threw the sandal. And there was a deep dishonor around refusing to enter into this. So what they do, the Sadducees take this practice, what's called levirate marriage, and they present it to Jesus in an absurd way. They say, Jesus, it didn't happen one time, it happened seven times. So this happens, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? You know, my guess is this was kind of a standard question they asked. I think it was something that they asked probably anyone that they thought might be sympathetic to the idea of resurrection. It was kind of a litmus test for their political party, if you will. Do you fit? Do you fit us? If not, we really want to out you. I think what they're doing is they're seeking to put words into Jesus' mouth, either to get him to agree with them about how silly the notion of resurrection is from their point of view, or to get him to disagree in such a way as to be able to fully label him. They were hoping his words would condemn him or free him if he would agree with them. They were trying to back him into a corner. You know, the Pharisees did this kind of thing all the time to Jesus as well, trying to trick or persuade or seek endorsement. And that kind of thing hasn't gone away. On the news this week, around several of the current issues in civic life, I actually heard Jesus mentioned several times by those on opposite sides of the issues that were being talked about. They were invoking his name, placing words on his lips, seeking to make Jesus agree with them, trying to get him to serve as spokesman. We need to be especially careful about this. Since we in the church do a lot of talking about Jesus and about his words. And I think this kind of thing requires a lot of humility, the willingness to carefully listen, really listen. And the words that we share must be rooted somewhere. They have to come from really knowing Jesus, of having a relationship with him. Because ultimately, I'm not so concerned that Jesus speak my words, but I am very concerned that we speak his words. And knowing his words comes from a deep place of encounter, of being transformed by his presence and his heart over a period of time, a long period of time. Speaking the words of Jesus comes from a relationship of life. I mean, it's not a perfect science, is it? But it has a lot to do with our posture and our practice and our proximity. It's often more listening than speaking. So in his answer to the Sadducees, Jesus quotes the very source that they would accept. He quotes Moses. If Moses speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob now, then he's talking about the living, and these are alive to God. They're not dead and gone. The resurrection is very real and true, and besides, Moses said it was. Some of you are used to my unusual way of sort of reading passages. And this one kind of strikes me that way, because I see something going on here. I see this some kind of appeal to empty and deceptive words that the Sadducees bring us, and they come to Jesus. And I see an answer that is rooted in an encounter with the living God. Jesus doesn't debate them. He doesn't bandy words with them. He doesn't argue with them. He points them to the greater reality. In a sense, he calls them to an encounter like Moses had, to a place that's deeper than words. It's real. You know, one of the things that can be most helpful when we face suffering or other situations like that is to sit with someone who has been there before, who can speak of their journey and attest to God's presence in the midst of struggle. And that's a lot of what's happening in our Core at Nine series right now. Those who are sharing are offering words that are rooted in encounter, in relationship with God. There is life there. It's not just empty words. First reading was from Job. Job was devastated. You know his story. He lost everything. He lost everything in kind of a strange bet. He was laid waste by everything, the loss of everything he held dear. And then his friends came to comfort him, to bring words, a lot of words. These words could be cold and judgmental and full of supposed truth, but they were not full of life. What Job desperately wanted and needed was an encounter with the living God. He wanted to have it out. He wanted to look God in the face and seek an answer from him. And he did. He came to know that the presence of the living God was the true meaning at the center of life. With all of its difficulties, gains and losses, joys and griefs, questions that seemed to not have many answers, those things beyond understanding, still there was God. This one who had not let Job go. It was a place deeper than words. And Job knew he could never fully express it. He says, "Oh, that my words were engraved on a rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God." Job's words came out of encounter that he had with the living God. He spoke what he had come to know. And as he came right at the end of the story of Job, this ancient story that's come to us, he says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." In our age, when words travel by the billions through the ether, I wonder if we're careful to speak words of life that are anchored in true and personal knowledge of the life giver. Have we encountered the living God? Or is he still a puzzle, a theological notion? Are we trying to get Jesus to speak our language, to take on our causes, to put words in his mouth, or do we desperately desire to say the words of life that he says? And sometimes those are not words at all. Thomas Merton, decades ago, before all of this that we've been talking about, said, "People don't want to hear any more words." Because all words have become alike. To say God is love is like saying eat Wheaties. So we must display, we must proclaim through action and words the God who calls us to life. At the end of this encounter with the Sadducees, a verse that's not printed here, it actually we should go two more verses to verse 40. But verse 39 says, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Words were done. They now had to follow or not. They had to choose. Several questions for us, for me. One is, what words do we use when we speak, when we talk with others? How are we doing that? Are we aware of what we say and how we say it? Secondly, what does it mean to say the words of Jesus? I mean, people speak for Jesus all the time. I stand up here and say things that Jesus said. You know, many people claim to do this, and I think we need to do that, but we must do that in a place of responsibility and relationship. It's important to know him or to seek to know him, to be walking with his people, to be walking in the scriptures and in the life of the scriptures, to hear what the tradition has said about something. What has the church said for 2,000 years about something? These things are all important that we take all of that in if we're going to speak for Jesus or seek to do that. Even then, we may not always get that right, or we may end up in different places, actually. But we must at least attempt that. We need to be careful of words. Again, we don't want Jesus to speak our words. We want to say his words. And thirdly, if the power of words is really rooted in encounter, in reality, and I believe it is, then how do we encounter God? How do we have a relationship with God that leads to words and actions that follow Jesus? I love what Paul says at the end of this passage to the Thessalonians. He says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Do we know the living God? Do we have a relationship with God? Do we speak words out of that? Worship is a primary place for that encounter with God to take place. It's not the only place, but it's an important place of entering into an encounter with the living God who seeks to shape us and transform us and make us new. So those questions today to ring with us this week, especially as we're coming closer to the end of this season. What words do we use? What are we saying? What does it mean to say the words of Jesus? How can we be careful about that? And then how do we really encounter the living God? Are we encountering God? Are we growing in that? And how does that shape our life and our words and actions? Let's pray. Lord, help us to be careful as we speak to one another. Help us to be careful as we speak for you. But I pray that, Lord, you would give us courage to speak for you. Give us words and give us of yourself. Lord, teach us this week how to treat one another in words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.